Well, good evening, and it is a joy to be with you once again for our final study this spring. I would covet your prayers during the summer, as Saturday, Charlotte and I will be leaving for Turkey for 2 weeks, where we will have the honor and joy of ministering with Tim and Anna there in Istanbul. We come back for the convention, only to turn around and go to Thailand for another week, where we will have the joy of ministering to the Pacific Rim region, where they are coming together for their annual missionary gathering. And 1,500 of our missionaries and their families coming together just outside of Bangkok. And I have the honor of preaching to them every day for a week, and count that also as a great privilege. And then be at Ridgecrest for a week and a lot of other things. So it's not that I'm playing hooky. I'm doing something every Wednesday night somewhere. I promise you, I'm not home, you know, messing around with Samantha, chasing Charlotte around the house, seeing if I can catch her. She's gotten faster over the years. I've gotten slower. But anyway, it won't be any of that. So when we come back in the fall, I told Brother Bill that I will pick back up with our study through Psalms, and we'll be in about Psalm 100 and take the fall and do selected Psalms through the end of that book. Tonight, as we're working our way through how to think like a Christian in a counter-Christian culture, we really come to something that is really an intramural, or if you like, a family conversation, not so much one that is out there in terms of apologetics, but something within the family that we just cannot avoid, should not avoid, and have to deal with, and that is, how do we in some way reconcile and bring together divine sovereignty and human responsibility? I've talked about this before. Brother Bill has talked about this before. We've dealt with this issue on a number of occasions. But again, it's worth our time tonight to come back again and examine the question, can human responsibility and divine sovereignty be reconciled? And then coupling that with the question, what is this thing called Calvinism? Well, if you want to know why there is even an issue raised, take your Bible very quickly and join me in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and I will begin with verse 28, and I'm going to just read selectively through 8, 9, 10, and 11, and just show you why there is an issue here that is unavoidable if we're going to be true to our confession, and that is that we believe all of the Bible is the infallible and inerrant Word of God, that all of the Bible is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. And so what you're going to discover, whether one likes it or not, there are words in the Bible like foreknowledge, calling, election, predestination, foreordination. Those are biblical words. Also in the Bible are words like faith, repentance, gospel, and so on. So there are all sorts of words that in some wonderful way have to be put together, and indeed I think can come together, though perhaps we will need to live with a little bit of mystery and tension in our understanding. But in Romans chapter 8, a very famous verse, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Then go with me to chapter 9, where Paul begins to entertain the question, Israel's rejection of Jesus as Messiah. And how is it that the chosen people, the chosen nation, has rejected the one that God promised that He would send them? And go with me, if you would, to verse 12 of chapter 9. It was said to her, that is to the matriarch, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now let me just say before I go on, don't think in terms of emotion there, but think in terms of God placing His pleasure, or if you like, His choice on one and not the other. You say, why do you say that? Because of what follows. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, for whom he wills to harden. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor? Think Moses. Think, if you like, Jacob. And another for dishonor. Think Esau. Think the Pharaoh. What if God, wanting to show his wrath to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared, marked off in advance for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. All right? So you're like, oh my goodness. It is fatalism. It is sovereignty, election, choosing. We're nothing more than mere puppets on a string, a divine string, yes, but nothing more than puppets. Well, move to chapter 10 and look with me, if you would, there at verse 8. But what does it say, quoting the Scripture? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. And what is that, Paul? Well, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So, chapter 9 sure sounds like divine sovereignty to me. Chapter 10 sure sounds like human responsibility and free will to me. So you say, well, isn't there still Romans 11? Oh, yeah. And how does he conclude Romans 11? Glad you asked. Verse 33, Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. This is Paul writing now under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. In other words, is Paul arguing that there are some things God understands that we don't? Yes. Are there some things God knows because he's God that we don't know because we're not God? Yes. And so Paul says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Nobody. Who has become his counselor? Nobody. Or who has first given to him, that is to God, and then God has to repay him back? No one. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And so it seems to me that the Apostle Paul, even with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, in some way leaves this thing unresolved. And he says in chapter 9, it's all of God. In chapter 10, you have to repent and believe. And in chapter 11, God's ways are past finding out. But I will tell you this, in light of all that I've just written, verse 12, 1 of chapter 12, I will present my body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is my reasonable act of service. I'm not going to sit around being an ivory tower theologian that makes me of no value to anybody. I am going to trust in a sovereign God and work my spiritual backside off to share the gospel with as many people as I possibly can, knowing, No one gets saved apart from hearing and believing the gospel. Now, that is clear. And yet, unfortunately, we can't live with just that simple proposition. We have to try to push the envelope a little bit further. And that then raises an issue that is a very hotly contested issue today in Southern Baptist life. And it has actually been a rather hotly contested issue, not only for about 400 years since the time of John Calvin, but those of you who are church history buffs know that this debate really goes all the way back to Augustine and Pelagius, and in some ways it really finds its source and its roots in the New Testament. So trying to get at this in a way that is manageable in a short amount of time tonight, I raised the question on your first page, what is Calvinism? And how does one reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility / free will? And I think using the 5 points of Calvinism, or the acronym of the TULIP, gives us at least a way to approach and have a decent conversation and discussion tonight about this issue of sovereignty and responsibility. John Calvin lived from 1509 to 1564. No debate, he was the greatest theologian of the Reformation period. Calvin is known as the theologian who in some sense rediscovered Augustine and gave great emphasis to the doctrine of God's divine sovereignty. Later in succeeding generations, about 100 years or so later, what is known as classic 5-point Calvinism came to fruition at what is known as the Council of Dort, D-O-R-T. No big deal there, but out of that comes this system that is pretty well identified as representing what is known as classical 5-point TULIP, if you like, Calvinism. What is it? Number one, our first T, total depravity. Sometimes it is called by some Calvinists total inability, an explanation. As a result of Adam's fall into sin, the entire human race is born with a sin nature. All of humanity is dead spiritually in trespasses and sin. Thus, man is unable to save himself or turn to God without the enablement of the Spirit of God. Now, let me tell you what total depravity is not. It is not saying that everybody is as bad as they can possibly be. That is a misrepresentation and a mischaracterization of what total depravity means and what Calvinists believe total depravity means. What they believe is, put my cards on the table all the way through tonight, what I believe. Every aspect of our being is infected with the germ and the disease of sin. You do not come to this world with a positive nature. You don't even come to this world with a neutral nature. You come into this world with a nature and a bent toward sin, and you will sin, and you will sin gladly and joyfully and enthusiastically. And apart from the intervention of God's Holy Spirit, you would never, ever go looking for God, want God, or turn to God. You say, you really believe that? With all of my heart. Why? Romans 3. Because Romans 3 says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. So your argument tonight, if you disagree with that, is not with me. It's with Romans 3 and the Apostle Paul. So most, in my judgment, faithful theologians, even if they're not a 5-point Calvinist, which I'm not, affirms the doctrine of total depravity in some form, in some manner. All right? Secondly, unconditional election, or the U. Because man is dead in sin, he is unable to initiate a response to God. Therefore, in eternity past, God elected certain people to salvation. And as far as we know, this is where I appreciate the thinking of a man by the name of Moses Amaralt, who spoke of what he called God's hidden or secret decrees or choices. Election and predestination are unconditional as far as we know. In other words, the Bible never says that we are elected because of you fill in the blank. And therefore, it is not based clearly on the basis of the Scriptures on man's response or foreseen faith. Now, most people that don't really work through the Scriptures carefully, and that sounds almost condescending, I don't mean it to be that way, but most people will say, well, God saw in advance that I was going to believe, and therefore He elected me. Well, actually then, God didn't elect you, you elected God. And yet never in the Bible does it speak of us electing God. I mean, the Bible just does not talk in that kind of a way. Let me say it in a way that all of you, I think, will appreciate. Who gets the credit in the Bible for our salvation? God or us? God does. Hebrews says He is the author and finisher of faith. And so from beginning to end, salvation is of grace. It is a gift. It is the work of God. Now, does that mean that we don't repent? No, we must repent. Does that mean we don't exercise faith? No, we must exercise faith. But there's nothing in the Bible that would indicate in any way that you and I will one day stand before God and say, God, I'm here because I was smart. God, I'm here because I made a really good choice. I'm here, God, because I deserve to be here. No. You'll stand before God and God will say, why should I let you into heaven? And you will say, well, you really shouldn't. But there was a time in my life where in repentance and faith, I put my complete trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior, as my Lord, as my everything. And I am here not on the basis of anything I've done, but simply extending as best I could my faith in the work of your Son. And God, I believe, will find that to be an acceptable answer for entrance into heaven. Now, the real sticking point for those who are not five-point Calvinists like myself is what is called limited atonement. That fits the T-U-L. Though most Calvinists who affirm this do not like the term limited atonement. I don't blame them. They much prefer the term particular redemption. And that says this. Because God determined that certain ones should be saved as a result of God's unconditional election, He determines that Christ should die for the elect. All then whom God has elected and Christ has died for will be saved. And so limited atonement says Christ did not purchase the salvation of the non-elect. He did not die for the sins of the non-elect. Now let me be fair to my five-point Calvinist brothers, of which I have a number. They do believe that if it had been God's intent to save everybody, that the death of Christ would have been more than sufficient to do so. So they do not see any deficiency. I'm trying to be fair. They do not see any deficiency in the death of Christ. They simply argue in this kind of a way, why would Christ die for those that He knew would not be saved? Why would God, as some have said it in a more kind of crass way, shed His blood needlessly? Why would He shed His blood for those that He did not choose, that He did not elect, that He knew would not be saved? Now you say, you said a moment ago, you don't buy this one. No, I don't. Well, why not? I just can't get around some what I think are pretty plain statements of Scripture. I'll just give you one and move on. We can talk about this a long time, some other times if you want to. 1 John 2, 1 and 2, where it says in verse 2, Jesus is the satisfaction, the propitiation for our sins, but not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. In other words, I actually believe that Christ did die for every sin of every person who has or ever will live, and actually I believe that is part of their condemnation. In other words, they won't stand before the Lord and say, well, you didn't die for me. No, they will stand before Him and He will say, you trampled underfoot the blood of my Son and counted it as an unworthy thing. He shed His blood for you like He shed His blood for everybody else. And I just cannot get away from what I think are some clear, plain teachings of Scripture. Just one more, Isaiah 53:6. All we, like sheep have gone astray. And we've each turned to His own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us what? All. Now, the all at the beginning has to be the same as the all at the end. Now, you can try to adjust it if you want to, but that's bad hermeneutics. That's bad interpretive methodology. And so if the all on the front, all we look at, you mean some haven't gone astray? No, everyone's gone astray. And the everyone that has gone astray is also the everyone
in whom and on whom he has laid the iniquity of us all. So I just cannot see that limited atonement or particular redemption can stand up under the most careful scrutiny of Scripture. Now again, my friends that hold this view believe that his death would be sufficient to cover all, had all been intended to be saved. And I do want to be fair to him on this regard. I believe in a universal provision, but I do believe in a limited application. And that application equals those who repent and exercise faith. In other words, I'm not a universalist. I don't believe that ultimately everybody will be saved. And so I believe that the Bible teaches a universal provision. He died for all, but a limited application. So if you are a five-point Calvinist, you can say, well, at least you believe in limited atonement in some way. Yeah, but I think my way is the way the Bible does. Of course, they believe it's the way the Bible does too, so I don't want to get into a spitting contest. We'll just move on from there. Number four, irresistible grace, or again, a better phrase, effectual calling. Those whom God elected and Christ died for, God draws to himself through what is called irresistible grace. Again, I don't like that phrase. God thus enables man to willingly come to him. I like that fine. In other words, when God calls effectually, man will respond. Millard Erickson, one of my heroes, said it this way. The elect could resist the call, but it is certain that they won't. Now, don't think on that too long or you get a headache. But I actually like that. The elect could resist the call, but it is certain that they won't. In other words, does God obliterate their free will? No. Does God pull them screaming and kicking into the kingdom? No. They could resist. But in some mysterious manner, the call is sent in such a way that though they could resist, it is certain that they will not resist and that they will come freely, gladly, joyfully, enthusiastically. It's like a blind man suddenly being able to see. You think he's going to keep his eyes closed? No. He will keep his eyes open and be glad that now, miraculously, he can. By the way, the Bible even uses that kind of imagery when it comes to this particular issue. Finally, the one that all of you, at least, unless we have a few Methodists, Wesleyans, Nazarenes in here, and we love you anyway, even though you're wrong, but unless you're in one of those categories in Methodism, you all affirm the last one. Perseverance of the saints, or perseverance, as Spurgeon called it, of the Savior, which simply says this. The particular ones God has elected and drawn to himself through the Holy Spirit will persevere in faith. In other words, none whom God has elected can become non-elected. They will not be lost. They are indeed eternally secure. And because that is such an important point for our own personal walk with Christ and our own personal discipleship, I'm going to address that more fully in just a moment. So, three Danny Aiken observations and we move on. Observation number one. God is the sovereign Lord of the universe. You cannot contest that if you believe the Bible. It seems clear that he does predestine and elect persons to salvation, but he does so in such a way as to not violate our free will and human responsibility to repent from sin and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. That's a mouthful, but I have to say it all. Secondly, I believe you and I should resist anything that attacks the sovereignty of God. For example, in our day and time, there's, in my judgment, a heresy known as open theism that questions at this point in time the omniscience of God. I promise you will not be long before they begin to question the omnipotence of God as well, because the two hang together. Furthermore, you must resist anything that lessens our passion for missions and evangelism. In other words, just to put my cards on the table again, I would never hire at our seminary what I call an agenda Calvinist. In other words, if you come in wearing Calvinism on your sleeves, if you come in and JC means for you John Calvin instead of Jesus Christ, I'm going to bless you in Jesus' name, wish you Godspeed, and show you the door. And if I've hired you and you begin to act like that, I'm again going to bless you in Jesus' name, wish you Godspeed, and I'll move our trustees to fire you. Because I'm not interested in people who have a theological agenda like that, that in the long run is the death knell of missions and evangelism. I spoke last fall at our chapel on the life of William Carey. And I point out that it is absolutely true and documented that John Ryland Sr. told William Carey, when he said that he believed God was calling him to take the gospel to the nations, "Sit down and be quiet, young man. If God is going to save the heathen, he will do so without your help or mine." Now that's Calvinism run amok. That's Calvinism that is a death knell to the health of the gospel, the church, and the Great Commission enterprise. And so that must be resisted with every fiber of our being at the same time. You do not want to throw out the window the sovereignty of God, because that would be anti-biblical, and I think it would be, again, fatal theologically. It certainly has been so historically. Finally, then, recognize this is a great mystery, and there is tension in this area of theology. But brothers and sisters, this is not the only area where there's tension. Let me give you another example. Jesus Christ. How much of the Lord Jesus is divine? Give me a percentage very quickly. 100%. Don't you say 50 or you're a heretic. 100% divine. How much of Jesus is human? 100%. But is he two people? No. One person. Would you like to explain that to me tonight? The Trinity. There is how many gods? One God. And yet he exists in how many persons? Three persons. Would you like to explain that to me tonight? Do so and lose your head, lose your mind. I'll keep going. The Word of God. How much of the Bible is a divine book? 100%. How much of the Bible is a human book? 100%. And yet it is what? One book. Now keep this in mind, because I think here's the best analogy. The authors of Scripture wrote freely and of their own responsibility, and yet the Holy Spirit guided them in such a way it was certain that they would write exactly what God wanted them to write. Did God override their free will? No. Did God obliterate their humor? No. They wrote freely. And yet they wrote freely exactly what God wanted them to write. One more example, I'll move on. Judas betrayed Jesus. Was it predestined that Judas would betray Jesus according to the Bible? Yes. Was Judas responsible for betraying Jesus? Yes. Would you like to resolve that for me tonight as well while you're doing the other three? You see, there comes a point where mature believers will say, you know what, I'll let God be God. And I will believe what the Scriptures have clearly revealed. And the secret things, as Deuteronomy 29:29 says, I'll leave in the hands of the Lord. And I promise you this, you'll sleep well at night with no high blood pressure, no ulcers, and no weird things going on in your mind while your head is on the pillow. We'll move on. Page 2 simply then gives you a big old chart that I'm not going to take the time to work through because of time, that gives you the major evangelical views of election. In the left-hand column, Arminianism, which you find in Methodism, the Nazarenes, and folks like that, Assemblies of God. Calvinism, that's your Presbyterians. Bible Church people, some Baptist brothers and sisters. Danny Akin, with no apology, is a compatibilist. And I believe, again, in fact, we'll just, again, drop down to the pros and I'll move on. You can read my cons later. The pros of it, it emphasizes the holiness and sovereignty of God while at the same time preserving human responsibility. God's grace is effectual, but only because God has chosen to make it so appealing to the elect that they will accept it. In other words, God enables the elect to want His grace. Thus, God works His sovereign will through the will of the elect. And in my judgment, this does strike a balanced position between traditional Calvinism and traditional Arminianism. You don't have to agree with me, but at least you know what I think and where I stand. But now, throughout my ministry, and I know that Brother Bill would say the same thing, Randy would say the same thing, we've been asked many times and had many conversations with people who were doubting their salvation. I went through this. When God called me to the ministry, in fact, I've often said in some kind of weird kind of a way, I've never doubted my call to the ministry, but for a period of time, I doubted my salvation after I had been called into the ministry. Now, again, I cannot explain that. I'm just telling you, I had no doubt that I had been called to preach. I had tremendous doubt that I was saved. And so, one, why is it that we should believe this thing? And secondly, what are some of the reasons people falter in this area? And then thirdly, how can we help people gain assurance of their salvation? And I'll make one statement, then move on. There are some preachers out there who will say something like this. If you are 99% sure that you're saved, then you are 100% lost. How sweet do I want to be? I don't want to be sweet. That is one of the stupidest, dumbest, most damnable things I have ever heard a preacher say in my life. That is sheer idiocy. You say, why do you say that? Because 1 John makes it clear you can be saved and not know it. These things I write to you that you might what? Know. So is it possible to have it and not know it? John thought so. So when I hear that kind of stuff, you know, it really makes Brother Bill great for, you know, evangelistic rallies where you can scare the bejabbers out of people and get them running down the aisle and, you know, chalk up your numbers. But you know what? That's being a charlatan. Shame on guys that are that anemic theologically. And if they know better, then shame on them for violating what they know to be the clear teachings of the Word of God. So having got that off my chest, I feel nicer now. So we'll move to some positive reasons for believing in eternal security. I give you three. Actually, it should be four. There's a misprint there. Four very quickly. Number one, the relationship of the believer to God. The Bible says we are elected. God chose us and we are called. God called us to salvation by His sovereign purpose. Secondly, we are related to His sovereign power to preserve us. Jude 24 and 25 says that we are kept, how? By the power of God. In other words, you didn't save yourself, God saved you. You don't keep yourself, God keeps you. We are kept by the power of God. But thirdly, we are related to Him as His children. And if you could lose your salvation, then in some way you become an unchild. Now, that's, again, just nonsense. My boys are my boys forever. They may be bad boys. They may be disappointing boys. They may be disobedient boys. But those are my sons forever. That cannot change. And therefore, when you enter into a relationship with God as your father, you think God is less capable of taking care of His children than you or me? It is interesting, by the way, that in Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible makes it very clear because He is a good father, He disciplines those that belong to Him. There's not a word in there about you losing your salvation. In fact, it says this, if you don't have discipline, what? You're illegitimate. You're not a true child because the Lord disciplines those that are His. So I'll point out in a minute, that's one of the great signs of your salvation. Number two, we are related as believers to Christ in His death. In His resurrection, in resurrection identification and glorification and heirship. In other words, you've been raised to life and somehow then you'd have to be unresurrected. But yet your resurrection is a result of your what? Union and identification with Christ. So actually to follow it out, Christ has to become unresurrected for you to become unresurrected. And that ain't going to happen. That is not going to happen. It gets better. We're related as believers to the Spirit. He has sealed us. He has baptized us. And He has brought us into union with Christ. And then there are a number of wonderful texts that speak of our eternal security. But I'll just note one of my very favorites there in John chapter 10, verse 27 and following. Jesus is speaking, "My sheep hear My voice. I know them and they follow Me. And listen, I give them eternal life." Does Jesus give and take back? No, sir. Thank you very much. "I give them eternal life and they shall never perish." Those of you seminary guys and gals that have studied Greek know that He uses a double negative there. It's not good English grammar, but it's great theology. I could translate it this way. They shall not never perish. "Neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand." My Father, who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I don't mean to be unkind, but I've never read an Arminian explanation of John chapter 10 that is worth a hill of it. They're pathetic. Because they're scrambling all over the place to try to explain away the clear, straightforward teaching of that text. Well, let me pick up the pace. Why do people lack assurance of salvation? I've come up with these five practical reasons. One, a faulty understanding of the fact that it is God who does the saving. They'd have this idea that somehow they save themselves. Secondly, faulty methods of assurance at the time of salvation. So, for example, some of our charismatic and Pentecostal brothers and sisters, as Kai could very well tell you, associate assurance with speaking in tongues. And if you don't speak in tongues, then you may not be saved. And so, therefore, the issue of assurance is connected to some type of spiritual manifestation that the Scriptures never specify or indicate. Thirdly, they doubt God's faithfulness. In other words, for me, I actually had a person say to me, your problem is you think God's a liar. Now, I didn't think God was a liar, but actually I was thinking that God was a liar because he said God gives his word and either you believe God or you don't believe God. And if you don't believe God, then you're calling God a liar. And I decided I didn't want to call God a liar anymore. And I decided if God says that no one can snatch me out of his hands and that as many as receive Jesus, he gives the right to become children of God, I was going to take God at his word. By the way, I was 20 years old when that happened. I'm 51 today. In 31 years, I've not had one doubt of my salvation. Never again. Number four, lack of just proper teaching on the Christian life. They get, for example, the doctrine of sanctification confused with the doctrine of justification. Number five, and this is probably the most common reason, the presence of sin in one's life. And the fact of the matter is, when you sin, it ought to bother you. If it doesn't bother you, you're probably lost. And if you get into a pattern or a habit of sin, then you better check out as to whether or not, as 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith. Now, I didn't write that. Paul wrote that. So, what are some practical ways to give assurance? I agree with Calvin at this point. Look to the cross and use God's word. Look to the cross. You say, what do you mean by that? Look to the cross. What is your response? The Bible says to those who are perishing, it is either a stumbling block or foolishness. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. My youngest son, Timothy, went through this. I can remember sitting in our driveway, in our car in Louisville, Kentucky. I guess he was 15, 16 at the time, and he had been struggling for whatever reason for weeks about his salvation. And so tears, and he was not emotional type, but tears running down his face. And I said, well, sweetheart, let me just ask you a question. When you think of Jesus hanging there on the cross and bearing your sins, how do you respond to that? How does that make you feel? And the tears really got big. And he said, well, Daddy, I just can't imagine that he would love me that much. And I just hate it when I sin because I know that my sins put him there. To which I quickly said, sweetheart, lost people don't think like that. Lost people don't think what a wonderful thing is there my Savior hanging for me. They just don't. They think it's stupid. They think it's foolish. They stumble over it. But if you look to the cross and your heart wells up with gratitude and thanksgiving and joy and happiness and just absolute, I can't believe he would do this for me. I suspect you're in the W column. You're one of his. All right. Secondly, ask then some secondary questions about the experience of this person's Christian life. For example, A, do you believe the gospel and trust Christ? B, do you experience remorse over sin and have a desire to please God? C, do you see any evidence of fruit in your life? D, does the Holy Spirit witness to your spirit that you are a child of God? And E, when you sin, do you experience the discipline of the Heavenly Father? And again, all of those, by the way, I should put them with their scriptures that go with each of those. I'll try to put those together on our website. But all of those are scripturally grounded as additional avenues whereby you can provide assurance to someone that they are saved. But let's just be honest tonight. You have someone that never darkens the door of the church, never comes to worship with God's people.
They don't read their Bible. They don't pray. They don't give. They don't witness. They have habits and patterns of sin in their life that they just blow off as no big deal. I don't care if they are your mama, your daddy, your grandparents, or your best friends. I don't care if they walked the aisle of this church one day and even went under the waters up there. The odds are overwhelming based upon the Word of God. You are dealing with someone that is lost. You're dealing with someone that is lost. Walking an aisle saves nobody. Going under some water saves nobody. And the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, you know what it says, he is a new creation. He may not be a perfect creation. In fact, he won't be. But he or she will be a new creation. Old things pass away. New things come. If that hasn't happened, then I don't need to be giving them eternal security. I need to be challenging them to repent of sin and believe the gospel, knowing that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will indeed be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you are a sovereign God who indeed has orchestrated all things according to his perfect plan and will. And yet in some incredible way, my praying for lost people makes a difference. My witnessing to lost people makes a difference. My sharing the gospel makes a difference. And Lord, no one will ever stand before you at the great white throne and say, I didn't have a choice. There was nothing I could do about it. No. They will know that their own heart condemns them for having said no to the precious offer of salvation found in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, help us this evening to go in the confidence that you are in the saving business. But help us also to realize, Lord, that no one gets saved without a preacher. And preachers must go and they must be sent. And how I thank you for the fact that this precious, wonderful church is a sending, praying, going church. May we be faithful to be that until we enter into your presence or you come again. And this is our prayer, and we make it in the strong and wonderful name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.